Welcome to the audio podcast of North River Church. You can find out more about North River and ways you can be involved at our website, gonorthriver.org.
I want to invite you to go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word this morning. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 1 through 25, all of John chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, if you're needing a Bible, you can grab a nice hardback one on our Next Steps table at the back, and you'll be able to follow along with us as we work through the text this morning. It'll also be up on our screens as well. How many of you, when you first started driving, did not have GPS in your vehicle? Just raise your hand. You know, this is something that teenagers today don't have to face. Actually, learning how to read a map or road signs. It's interesting that I don't even think now about figuring out where we're going. If we have to go somewhere that I'm not familiar with, you just plug the address into the phone and it goes, and you don't have to think about it unless you have bad GPS on your phone and it takes you somewhere you're not supposed to be, which I've had that happen before. But one of the things that you had to learn how to do when you didn't have GPS is you had to figure out how to read road signs. It's still important if you need to know a certain street or something like that, or you need to know what the speed limit is. But road signs, for us back then, and I think about like years ago, right? Years ago. For us back then, we had to know how to read the signs. Had to look and to be able to see what was going on and where we were going and what this sign was pointing us to, the speed we were supposed to be driving and how we were supposed to get to a certain location. Interestingly, John's gospel for us over the next number of weeks that we have together in what I'm terming a mini series through the gospel of John, we covered John chapter 1, and now we're going to pick up and beginning in John chapter 2 all the way to John chapter 11, John is going to give us seven signs about who Jesus is based on what he did. And so John is going to expose for us, almost as we are looking, we are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that has been promised? Which John in John chapter 20, verse 31 says the whole reason that he wrote this book was so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, and that by believing in him, we could have life in his name. That was John's purpose for writing his gospel. And so over the next number of weeks together, we're going to see seven signs where John is drawing out for us a picture of who Jesus is. Now, it's easy for us as we're working through this to think that the big deal is the sign, the miracles that Jesus did. Maybe those are the point. And yet we realize quickly as we walk through this series that the point is not just the things that Jesus did. In fact, the point is who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to examine over the next number of weeks together. So this week, we're going to look at the very first sign, the very first miracle that Jesus performed in his ministry, beginning in John chapter 2. I want to read the text for us this morning, pray, and then we're going to walk back through it together. John writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we would be able to see, that you would open our ears that we would be able to hear, and that you would open our hearts and our minds that we would be ready to respond to your word and to your spirit today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Sign number one, water to wine. Or if you grew up in a conservative Baptist church like me, water to grape juice, right? We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But as we encounter Jesus in John chapter 2, I want you to take this down, write this down. Jesus attends the wedding feast and demonstrates his power over creation. Jesus attends the wedding feast and demonstrates his power over creation. Verses 1 through 12, this scene plays out early in Jesus' ministry where he attends a wedding. It says, it's on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And the wine runs out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." I love that, because clearly at this point, Mary expects Jesus to do something. Mary knows, as we've already talked about, that she has borne the Son of God, that Jesus is God with skin on, God in very flesh. And so when the wine runs out at the party, Mary looks at Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Jesus responds, "Woman." How many of you just cringed? How many of you know you don't talk to your mama like that, right? But in the text, Jesus' response would not be all that alarming. In fact, it would be something very similar to "ma'am." All right? So Jesus was not being disrespectful here to his mother. He was simply responding back to her, much in the same way that we may would respond kindly to our mothers. She addresses an issue at the wedding. They've run out of wine, and Jesus says to her, What does this have to do with me? Why are you bothering me about this? My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus very clearly is saying to Mary, it's not yet time for me to present myself in all of my glory here on earth. It's not time for that. This is not the moment when that's going to happen. That moment will happen. It will come. And as we encounter in John's gospel later on, we see it coming. But Jesus in this moment says, it's not time for me to demonstrate who I am in full sight of everyone. It's interesting. I love Mary's response here. His mother, Mary, said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She has unlimited confidence in Jesus being able to fix the situation at hand. Now, for us, we may not think about this being a big deal. We may think, well, I mean, just get some grape juice. Well, I mean, what's the big deal about them running out of wine? You've got to put yourself in first century context and be reminded of the fact that a wedding was a month-long celebration. This was not just something that would have transpired over just a day or so, like our weddings do today, but this was something that would have been happening over a long period of time. And it was the responsibility of the families involved to provide food and to provide wine for all who would come and attend. And so if you were to run out of something, you would have been the talk of the area from then on. I mean, people would say things about you. They would look and say, they are not very good hosts. They ran out of something. And so this, at this moment, the wedding that Jesus attends, it is a huge deal that there is no wine. Now, let's just go ahead and put all cards on the table and let me address the fact of wine that Jesus is about to create. Okay? So, at this point in the first century, water purified was not something you could just go and grab off of a shelf. If you've been in third world countries, it's one of the things that they tell you. Do not drink what? The water. Do not drink the water because it's not been purified. You don't want to drink it until it's been boiled, the impurities are taken out of it. Same thing was true at this point in time here in the first century. Clean water was not something that they had ready access to, and so they would take and they would combine alcohol with it in such a way that it would be able to purify the water so that they could drink it and not have to worry about it. So, I wanted you to understand what's going on here. I want you to know that as they're talking about wine, they are actually talking about wine, okay? I want you to look and go, oh no, I love that because this is the sermon that doesn't typically get preached in Baptist churches, right? Just kind of move on to the next sign, right? Forget first sign, move on to the next one. So as we talk about that, let me just be completely transparent with you about what I think about alcohol. Number one, alcohol has led to the destruction of families over and over and over again. Okay? It's one of the leading causes of death in our nation. So, what does Scripture have to say about alcohol? Not to get drunk. Very clearly outlined in Scripture, I think you can make a pretty good argument surrounding the issue of alcohol that is probably not wise either, but I don't want to go there at this point. Just want to say to you, as we talk about Jesus creating wine, Jesus is not just sprinkling a little bit of wine into it. This is legit wine. We're going to find out why here in just a second. But I wanted you to understand that as we're talking about this, Jesus is confronting a situation where someone's pride, someone's status in society was at stake because they had run out of wine. His mother brings him the issue that's at hand, and Jesus, attending this wedding, looks and he's about to do something about it. Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. This would have been a symbolic act that would have been taking place the rites of purification set in the Old Testament for Jews. They would have done this at the wedding feast, and so that's the reason that these stone water jars were there. Each of them would hold 20 or 30 gallons. So Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. So they took this, what was water at one point, to the master of the feast. This would have been the person who was responsible for making sure that everything was functioning the way that it should at this feast, this wedding feast. The master of the feast takes the water that's now become wine, he tastes it, and he does not know where it came from. It's interesting the way this plays out. It says the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and said to him, here's the conversation with the bridegroom. Everyone serves the good wine first. You think about that for a little bit, you know why. Serve the good wine at the beginning, then you serve the bad wine after that. But that's not what happens here. In fact, he says, everyone serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've done the opposite. You've kept the good wine until now. Which is funny because what you realize is, no, the truth was they had served the best that they had and then they ran out. And what Jesus creates here is better than what they started with. Now, that ought to tell us something about what Jesus is able to do with even what we think is good. He's able to make it even better. However, we look and we see in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why does Jesus perform this sign, this miracle? What's the purpose behind it? Why would he do that? And why would John think it's so important, out of all the miracles that Jesus performed, to address that one? Well, it was his first one, so of course it's important for that sense. But even more than that, Jesus attending this wedding feast demonstrates in taking water and making it into wine that he has power over creation. Now, if you reverse back just a little bit in the scriptures, be reminded of one of the great acts that we see God perform in the Old Testament is when he's leading his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And one of the things that God does through Moses as he's speaking to Pharaoh is he takes the Nile, the river that's running through Egypt, and he turns the Nile into blood. Do you remember that? If you remember your Old Testament there, God has the power over all of creation to do with it as he pleases. And so here in this moment, as Jesus turns the water into wine, should for us remind us of the fact that the only person that can do that is God. Therefore, Jesus is God in the flesh. So as he performs this miracle here, he's helping us understand and recognize specifically in this moment for his disciples, but also for us, helping us understand who he is. John's mission in writing this gospel account of Jesus' life is for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life in his name. In this moment, Jesus performing this miracle reminds us that he has power over creation. He can take water and he can turn it into wine. The only person who can do that is God. So here we see Jesus demonstrating that he is God in the flesh. Verse 13. Passover of the Jews was at hand. It says, after the wedding feast, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, for us, we look and we're maybe a bit confused. What does this have to do with anything? But at this point in time, the responsibility of the Jewish people from the Old Testament was to come into the temple and to sacrifice animals. And they would take certain animals according to how much money that they had and were able to spend. And they would purchase those animals or either bring them with them to the temple and they would sacrifice. Well, at this point in time, people maybe were not as much farmers as they used to be. And so it made it easy for them just to be able to travel to the temple and they would have the livestock there ready for them to purchase. But what we know happened is that there were money changers. There were people who were involved, kind of the middleman in the transaction. And so they would charge more for the animal than what it was actually worth. So Jesus comes in on the scene here to the temple, and he sees exactly what's going on. I love this in verse 15, and the reason I love it is because I always like to address verse 15 to people who look and say, well, Jesus was just kind and meek and gentle. And I look and I think, he makes a whip, and he drives people out of the temple. I don't know how kind and gentle your Jesus is, but Jesus in this moment demonstrates righteous anger for his heavenly Father and his house. He makes a whip of cords. He drives them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Can you imagine the scene? And he pours out the coins of the money changers and he overturns their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They asked Jesus a simple question. No doubt that they had heard what he had done at the wedding feast in terms of turning the water into wine. They ask him here, what's next? What's your next sign? Is this part of it? What are you going to show us now? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? There's a question that they're asking as they're interacting with Jesus in this moment. Basically, who gives you the authority to come in and to disrupt this scheme that we have going on? Who gives you the right to come in, to drive out all the animals and the money changers, to overturn our tables and to throw our monies on the ground? Who gives you the right, Jesus, to come and to do this? Show us a sign so that we'll know you actually have the authority to do this. And Jesus says, I'll show you a sign. I'll demonstrate who I am and the authority that I have. Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The Jews at this point are looking and saying, clearly you don't understand construction. It doesn't work that way. Us, as we're going through a building campaign here, as we're working through that, I could say, 3 days, I'd love to have a church facility in 3 days. But it doesn't work that way. And so at this point, Jesus says, I'll show you a sign, tear down the temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they say, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days if it's torn down? Verse 21, but he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. If you're taking notes, here's the second truth. In verses 13 through 22, Jesus confronts the chaos in the temple and demonstrates his power over life and death. In the first verses, Jesus demonstrated his power over creation, but here Jesus specifically demonstrates through his words and later through his actions that he has all power over life and death. Well, who has that? Only God. So in this moment, as Jesus is interacting with these Jews, he's trying to help them recognize and understand who he is and the authority that he possesses as the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come into the world. And they're focused and fixated on here and now in the moment. But his disciples later would remember what he said. And his resurrection demonstrated that he was able to raise himself from the dead. John, in his gospel account here in chapter 2, is putting the signs up for us to see, helping us understand, helping us be reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done. We've seen Jesus with power over creation. See Jesus here in those verses with power over life and death. But I want you to notice verses 23 through 25. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now you look at that and you think, well, that's got to be a good thing. I mean, people are seeing what Jesus is doing and they're believing in him. I mean, isn't that what John wants us to be able to see the signs of who Jesus is and believe in him? But in verse 24, I'll be honest with you, one of the most terrifying verses that you'll read in Scripture. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, they believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Write this truth down. Jesus exposes the hearts of the people and demonstrates his power to know our hearts. In this moment, the people have seen what Jesus is able to do. They've seen signs that he's able to perform. And so because of the signs that they've seen, they've believed in him. But Jesus knows our hearts. We cut through all the mess, and Jesus is able to see what's really going on in our hearts. Their motives were very much like the motives of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They wanted to see Jesus do something. Hey, Jesus, do more. Let us see you do more signs. The Pharisees would say, if you'll just show us one more sign, then we'll believe in you. And Jesus says to them, it doesn't matter how many signs you see, you're not going to believe in me being the Messiah. And here, for these people, they've seen the signs and they've believed in his name, but Jesus knows the truth of what's going on in their heart because he's able to see beyond the outside exterior, but to the depths of their souls, and he does not entrust himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. They're not really interested in a relationship with him. They're not really interested in yielding their lives to him. They want Jesus for what they can get from him. Unfortunately, sometimes we find ourselves in that spot too. It's a question I asked before, and church, I'll ask again. if we could have all that heaven offers us, no more pain, no more tears, loved ones with us, no more fear. If we could have all of that, but Jesus wasn't there, would we want it? For these people here, Jesus sees their hearts and he said, you're not interested in me. You're interested in what I can give you. You're not interested in a relationship with me. You're interested primarily in what you can get from me. And as a result, one of the most terrifying things that you read in Scripture, Jesus does not entrust himself to them. They wanted Jesus for what they could get from him, not for who he was. We're going to see as we continue to walk through the interludes between the signs that Jesus performs and the narrative events that take place. And next week, we're going to talk specifically about being born again as this interaction Jesus has with a religious leader of the day on the back end of these signs that have been performed up to this point. But as we leave out this morning, the question that sits before us is, why does John give us a chapter 2? Well, clearly, he gives us to show who Jesus is. But it's not just to stop there. It's to show us who Jesus is so that we would believe in him. So that we would place our lives in his hands. So that we would trust in him for our salvation. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let the signs that you've seen this morning point you to who Jesus is. That he is the very Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and can be your Savior. All it takes is for you, by faith, to trust in him for your salvation. John's gospel was written so that that would happen. But believer that's here this morning, what does this have to say to us? What does the fact that Jesus is sovereign, has power over creation, that Jesus has power over life and death, that Jesus has power to know even what's in our hearts, what does that do for us? Oh, church, it reminds us that this Savior who has saved our souls is in control of all that happens in our lives. There's not an event that happens that Jesus is not sovereign over. You look at our lives and you realize that even in creation, Jesus is in control. Even in life and death, Jesus is in control. Even Jesus knowing our hearts, and he loves us anyway. Don't ever lose sight of how magnificent it is that Jesus is in control. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it proclaims. We thank you that it reminds us of who your Son is. And Father, if there's one here that's never taken the step of trusting in Jesus for salvation, may the signs that they've seen this morning be enough to show them who Jesus is, and that he can save them from their sins. Father, I have no doubt this morning that there are believers in this room that need to be reminded at the beginning of this year that Jesus is in control. He is sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over every moment of our lives. There's nothing that can happen outside of His perfect will. Even in life and in death, even in tragedy and in triumph, He is in control. Father, may we be reminded that even though You see the depths of our hearts, You love us anyway. May the truth of who Jesus is for those of us in this room who are believers encourage us. Lift us up. Remind us that we are never alone. We have someone walking with us who is in control. Help us in this year to lean into that truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.